Would you please open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I think in a congregation like this, if I was to do a verse-by-verse series in the book of the Bible, we start out and we did chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 last week, and then all of a sudden I say, open up, now we're going to go to chapter 3. I think you would know something was amiss. Hey, wait a minute. What happened to the rest of chapter 1? What happened to all of chapter 2? And I have been in churches, by the way, before, where a pastor will... all of a sudden, a pastor will skip a passage. And the next Sunday, it's not the next passage. It's not, it doesn't begin with the next verse, but it's four or five down. And some churches don't catch on to that, but they should. Some people in the congregation do. Hey, wait a minute. What about this passage? Then you read it and you think, I think I know why he might have skipped that. He doesn't really want to deal with it or doesn't know how to. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, beginning in verse 3 through verse 5, as we continue a study of this book of 1 Peter that we began last Lord's Day. This is the Word of God. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we hear your word and as we consider it, I pray you would open our eyes so that we will see wonderful things from your word. Would you open our ears so that we will hear your truth clearly? And would you open our hearts so that we can believe and act? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Peter has written this letter to Christians in Roman provinces in Asia Minor. We see those named in verse 1. And they have begun to experience persecution. And if not, if they hadn't begun already, they would very soon. And Peter is writing to them to encourage them, to strengthen them, to steel them, if you will, and to stand firm and to stay faithful to the Lord in the midst of that, even in an environment that is becoming increasingly hostile to them. Now, we need that message too today because things haven't changed that much. This isn't just for the first century Roman provinces that Peter wrote to. It's for us as it is for them, and it's also for us. The theme of this entire book is hope and holiness in a hostile world. And we learned in the introduction that knowing who we are, knowing our identity, can help us navigate in a hostile world. We are elect exiles who've been saved and blessed by God. Verses 3 through 5, we'll learn more about what God has done in His grace and mercy and how knowing those things can actually help us to live holy lives in this hostile world, a world that is hostile to God, to God's people, and to God's Word. So in verse 3, Peter begins the first major section of this epistle. It runs all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. It's about praising God for saving His people. It's about salvation. In one word, salvation. He begins in verse 3 with what we might call a doxology, or what really is a doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's very similar to one that we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that comes from the Apostle Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It's a doxology. It is praising words, words that praise God. Some of your translations, or some of the translations, even say, praise be to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Peter says here, and Paul said it, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's something that I think we may take for granted. God is our Father. We pray it quite a bit. We may begin prayers with the words or the name, Heavenly Father. We pray to our Father who art in heaven in the Lord's Prayer. But we shouldn't ever take that lightly. The only reason that we can call God Father is because we've been adopted by God into His family. That's the only reason. And that happened by His grace and mercy through Jesus Christ and His work on our behalf. It's interesting also here, because this is the only time in Peter's writings that he uses the name of Jesus and His titles, Lord and Christ, in the same place. It's the only time he uses this phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses that a lot. Peter doesn't use it as much. Again, of course, he doesn't use it except for once, and it's right here. Jesus is His actual name, and it refers to His life and His ministry. Christ, you just bring this up, this always would cause a laugh from the students that I taught. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It isn't. There wasn't Joseph Christ and Mary Christ and all of the other brothers and sisters. Christ is a title. In Greek, it's the equivalent of Messiah or Anointed One. It's His messianic calling. He is the Christ. And Lord, He uses. Lord is Kurios in Greek. It is the Greek equivalent of the word Adonai in Hebrew. That was a title that was reserved in the Old Testament for God alone. No one else was called that. It speaks specifically of God's sovereignty. Therefore, to call Jesus Lord is to call Him God. Yes, there are a couple places in the New Testament where the term, where Kurios, Lord, is used in the place of something like Mr. That we would say to someone, Mr. So-and-so. But it's very clear that that's what it means in that context. And that's the only place it means that, or that in context. But when it's used of Jesus, it means that He's God. He is Lord. The earliest Christian creed was not the Apostles' Creed. It was not the Nicene Creed or the Chalcedonian Creed or any other creed we might come up with. You can find it in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Jesus is Lord. That's the earliest Christian creed. Jesu ha Kurios. Jesus is Lord. And that got the early Christians in a boatload of trouble. Because, according to the Romans, the wrong name was at the front of that statement. They wanted Kaiser ha Kurios. Kaiser, Caesar, is Lord. And Christians in the first century and second century and on could not say that. No, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Not Caesar. Jesus. And by the way, that got many of them martyred. That simple phrase, one word in that creed, basically. Jesus is Lord. By the way, Jesus is Lord of everything and everyone. Not just Lord in your heart, Lord of the church, which He is, but He's also Lord of everything. He's the Lord of Carleton and Yamhill County, the state of Oregon, the United States of America, every other country in the world, the entire earth, the entire universe, and everything that is invisible. Not only did He create it, but He's Lord over it. Everything visible and invisible, He is Lord. So why should God be blessed? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of who He is, yes, but also because of what He's done. And that we see in the next phrase. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again. And we'll stop right there. That is the big idea. That is the controlling thought of this passage of verses 3, 4, and 5. And everything else circles around that or orbits around that idea. God has regenerated His people. He has brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life. He says in Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He, that is God, made us alive together with Christ. He regenerated us. He gave us new life, which is something that you and I cannot do for ourselves. You cannot tell a dead person. Well, you can tell a dead person. You can tell a dead person all kinds of things. Actually, you can yell at them real loud. Get up. Come back to life. They're not going to do it. Why aren't they going to do it? They're dead. They can't. It's the same for us. We can't. So notice the next thing here, or notice this too. According to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again. We didn't cause ourselves to be born again. Only God can do that. That's a very common misconception, by the way, among many Christians, is that when we believe in Jesus, when we put our faith and our trust in Him, God gives us new life. And we are born again as a result. It is actually the opposite of that. God sovereignly and graciously elects His people. He then gives us new life. He regenerates us. He brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life, which enables us to repent and to believe the gospel. Regeneration comes before faith. Our faith does not cause us to have new spiritual life or spiritual life. We have to be raised from the dead first. Then we can believe. Because a spiritually dead person cannot believe. They can't respond to the call. And they won't. Peter uses this term born again in the way he writes it only here and in verse 23 of chapter 1, which says, "For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." But that concept is found quite frequently in the New Testament. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. This is Jesus and His meeting with Nicodemus. John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," there's the phrase, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, as we would expect him, because Nicodemus wasn't understanding this right away, "How can a man be born when he is old?" He's thinking physically here. "Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," which is another way of referring to born again, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit." Sometimes we hear that very familiar passage and we think, "you must be born again" means it is something that I must do. And we equate it with, "I must put my faith in Jesus Christ. I need to believe in Jesus." Yes, we need to believe in Jesus, but the idea of being born again does not mean that. It means we've been given new life. What Jesus is telling Nicodemus is, unless you've been raised from the dead spiritually, you can't believe. He's not talking about physically. Spiritually, you can't do it. You could also find this concept, and we won't look these up this morning, in Titus 3:5 and in James 1:18. The idea here is God has caused us to be born again, not ourselves. We don't. And if that's not a good enough reason to praise God, here's another one. According who? God, the Father, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. The reformer Martin Luther said this, "Human nature cherishes the thought that we, through our own strength, free will, good works, and merit, or by keeping God's law, can atone for our sins and acquire eternal salvation. But that is the very thing that we must let go of if we want to experience God's mercy. If we deserve salvation, it does not come through God's mercy. We only deserve His wrath because of our great sin, but He has shown us great mercy." God has caused us to be born again, and it comes through His mercy. His mercy and His grace. And only that. That's reason to praise and bless God, but Peter does not stop there. He gets into specifics of what it means, of what being born again means to us, what our salvation does in us. We've been born again, he says in verse 3, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What we see in the rest of this section is that we've been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance, and to be protected. And that is seen in the title of the sermon. First of all, we've been born again to a living hope. The salvation that God gives us brings us hope. But what is hope? Well, the hope that the Bible speaks of is very different from what a lot of us think of when we think of the word hope. We may think of it this way. Hope is not hoping for the best or hoping that everything turns out okay or we're hoping for a mild winter or we are hoping for interest rates to go down or we are hoping for something else that will take place or, to use the phrase that I've heard quite a bit, someone hopes against hope. That is not the kind of hope that the Bible talks about. That kind of hope is a feeling that something you want to happen is going to happen. There may or may not be any basis for it. And that is not what the Bible means by hope. Hope is the certainty and the full assurance that God will do in the future everything that He says He will do. That is hope. That's what hope is. It's a very prominent theme in this letter. In chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Then again, then down in verse 21, chapter 1, verse 21, "Who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Chapter 3, verse 5, "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being subject to their own husbands." Verse 15, chapter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with fear." We should notice that the hope God gives us is living. It is a living hope, according to verse 3. We don't have a dead hope. We have a living hope. It's an abiding and a lasting quality, this hope, that is never destroyed by any kind of circumstances, by anything. It's a living hope. That living hope has been guaranteed through the last part of verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One of the things that helps us realize how important the resurrection is that through it, we have hope. And that hope is living. And the hope is living is because Jesus is living. He rose from the dead. He conquered death. He is alive today. And the hope that we have is based on that. The fact that Jesus didn't stay dead. We don't worship and follow a dead Savior and Lord. He's living. Therefore, our hope is living. Think about the alternative. Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 17, he says, if Christ has not been raised, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, your faith, he says, is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then it really didn't do anything, nothing, if Jesus did not rise again from the dead. We have a hope that is as sure as Christ's resurrection. He rose from the dead, therefore we have hope. And it's a real hope, and it's a living hope. He hasn't made our salvation possible. He's made it sure and certain by His resurrection. So what kind of a hope do you have? Is it a living hope, or is it a dead hope? We can ask this of ourselves and other people that we meet, that we are around, that we work with, that we have any kind of contact with. Do you have any hope? What's your hope? Do you have any? And you can have hope. We can have hope. Everyone can have it, but it only comes through faith in Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done. And if you have a living hope, how are you cultivating that and helping that hope grow? Three very important things that will do that. Stay in God's Word. Read God's Word, hear it, meditate on it, memorize it, apply it to your life, study it. Number two is prayer. And number three is fellowship. Be with God's people. That will cultivate our hope. Now I realize when I say that, that doesn't come across as some new whiz-bang program that will cultivate our hope, that can be written in a book and sold to churches all over the country, you know, shrink wrapped and video series on here's how you can have hope. But that is exactly how it works. There aren't any shortcuts to that. Stay in God's Word. Pray. Be with God's people. That will cultivate our hope. And secondly, we've been born again to an inheritance. That's in verse 4. Not only do we have a living hope, but also, it says in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance. So what kind of an inheritance is Peter talking about? And this too is not normally what we think of. Inheritance. We think of wills being read. We think of property, or money, or possessions, different things like that. It has an element of that, but it's something different. The word can mean property that is already received or that is expected to be received, an inheritance. But it's referring to something else here, though. What it's referring to is something that isn't physical. Inheritance more broadly means our salvation, which Peter refers to in verse 5, in verse 9, and in verse 10. Right in this immediate context, he refers to that. It means that everything God gives us and everything God does for us by His grace and in His mercy. And the umbrella term for that is salvation. That is the inheritance. The fullness of our salvation won't be fully revealed until we're with Him and until we're in His presence. Peter, I think, finds this inheritance to be hard to describe. And he uses three negative words to make his point. What he's saying is here, I think, is we have this inheritance, and let me tell you what it's not. Our inheritance, he says, is, in verse 4, incorruptible. Or the English Standard Version says imperishable. It is incorruptible. It cannot decay. It cannot be destroyed. And it will not pass away. We think of perishable food. Food that will rot if it's not used quickly or if it's not used within a certain time period. The inheritance God has given us is imperishable. It won't rot. It won't fade away. It won't ever pass away. Our inheritance is undefiled. It's the second word he uses. It means to be unstained or unspoiled. It has no moral impurity or uncleanness of any kind. We think again of something in a jar. You open up your refrigerator. Oh, we need some of this. You pull out the jar and you open it. Oh, we can't use that. It's spoiled. It has a color that is different than what it's supposed to be. Or you see large patches of what looks like grass, you know, mold growing in there, and you go, no, thank you. Now with cheese, you can cut that part off, you know. Some of you think that's probably a horrible or horrific idea. Some of us do not necessarily. Now, it doesn't mean you have to perform microsurgery. You can lop off a whole big chunk just to make sure. But those of us who got the cheap gene from our parents, that's a waste of cheese to just throw the whole thing out. So I'm sorry if that is horrifying to some of you, but you know, sorry. Just, we're different. All of us are different things. It is, our inheritance is unfading. It will not wither. It won't fade away, waste away. It will not lose its beauty. Think of flowers that fade away. You get a nice bouquet of flowers, and how long does it take before those flowers are wilted? A week, maybe? Maybe a little longer. Maybe a little longer. Our inheritance will never do that. It is what we could call a perennial inheritance. It's not going to fade away, ever. The inheritance that God has given us is untouched by death, unstained by evil, and it is unimpaired by time. And he says it is being kept in heaven for you. This incredible inheritance that God has given us is being kept or guarded for us by the power of God Himself, which means that it is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. Let me suggest an application at this point. We need to be more interested in the Lord than in the gifts that He gives us. Be thankful for the gifts. Worship the one who gave you the gifts. Sometimes I think we want what God gives us more than we actually want Him. And if that's the case, we need to repent of it. And finally, we have been born again to be protected. That's verse 5. Our inheritance is kept in heaven for us. But we are, it says, protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God keeps our inheritance for us, and He also keeps or protects us for that inheritance. Protected means to guard, to watch over. It's a military term that speaks of soldiers who are guarding something against an enemy. And it's written in the present tense, which means it's continual, because the struggle that we go through is continual. It doesn't stop. Not until we're with the Lord. Then it will stop. Where does this protection come from? It comes from God. It comes from the power of God, the omnipotent God, all-powerful. We struggle as Christians, and we battle against three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And God has promised that He will protect us. But also, you notice here, it says through faith. We have to exercise the faith that God has given us as well. It is a salvation, He says, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, we only experience a tiny bit of the salvation, the inheritance that God has for us. We can only imagine. And even at that, we only get a small foretaste of it right now. However, the good news is that we will experience it, and we will fully enjoy it because we're kept by the power of God and protected by the power of God, and He can't fail. We need to praise God for protecting not only our inheritance, but us. And we need to face this. This is very true for us. If we were protected or preserved in our relationship with God based on our own efforts, none of us would make it to heaven. Not one of us. The fact that He protects us is what is important. Even in suffering, which is what this much of what this letter is about, suffering. Even in suffering, God protects us, He guards us, and He watches over us. We're secure because He holds on to us, not because we hold on to Him so strongly. It's because He holds us. And I'd like to highlight two things from this passage. There could be more, but I'll focus just on these two very quickly. First, after his introduction, Peter begins the body of his letter by praising God, even in times of hostility, persecution, suffering, trials. You and I need to remember to praise God for who He is and for what He's done. When things go well, by the way, also, we ought to praise God. And second, all of these truths are meant to encourage us and strengthen us as we faithfully love and serve the Lord in a world that is hostile. We've been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance, and to be protected. But we won't know any of these truths if we don't spend any time in His Word, and if we don't sit under the faithful preaching of God's Word. We cannot be encouraged and strengthened by what we don't know. To sum up, in these verses, salvation is seen in all of its tenses. Christians have been born again by the mercy of God. We are being guarded by the power of God present. And we look forward to obtaining complete deliverance from all evil in the last time. That's the future. So with Peter, we can say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," because He's caused us to be born again for His glory and for our good. Amen.